Hello, welcome to our next sermon in the Acts series. I'd say we're going to be looking at Acts 27 and the first bit of Acts 28. I hope it's a comfort to you. I hope it's an encouragement to you. Let's pray. Lord, when the seas rise, when the storms come, you are a good and faithful and strong God. You carry us through. And I pray that you would both give us comfort today, but also I pray that you would encourage us to minister to others as well. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's often in the crises of life that we find out what we're made of. When the seas calm and the winds are favorable and the sun is shining and everything goes according to plan, we are rarely tested and we rarely grow. But when the storms rage, and when life buffets you, and when you go through a dark night, and when the plan is a distant, shredded memory, that's when you find out what you're made of. It's often in the crises of life that you find out what you cling to. When things are fine and options abound, you can pursue all sorts of different ends. Sunbaking on the deck while the crew brings you another cocktail, well, that's a viable option. But in a crisis, everything is stripped away. And often the only question is, what will you cling to? Today's passage almost reads like a script for a disaster movie. But what you get to see in this passage is faith lived out in a crisis. After 2 years in prison, Paul is finally being transferred to Rome to stand trial before the emperor. He's put under the charge of a centurion called Julius and soldiers from the imperial regiment. It's a fairly straightforward case of prisoner detail, where they are supposed to deliver Paul to some other prisoners to Rome for trial. Now, rather than having a dedicated military vessel, the soldiers hire passage on commercial shipping vessels, probably carrying grain from Egypt back to the capital in Rome. We can see that Julius is a fair-minded guard. In 27:3, he allows Paul to have some liberty to connect with the other Christians in Sidon where they make port. And he also saves his life later in the passage, as we will see. Luke is very specific in this passage about the details of the sea voyages, the ships they travel on, the sailing methods they use. In fact, this is one of the best historical descriptions that we have of ancient seafaring practices. Another thing to note as we come to the details of this passage is that Paul is probably one of the most well-travelled people on the ship. We know from Acts that Paul has travelled on 11 sea voyages, and he has travelled something like 3,500 miles by sea. In the ancient world, that is a huge amount of sea travel. Now, he isn't a sailor, but he certainly knows his way around a deck. As the chapter goes on, things go south quickly. The plan goes pear-shaped badly. Look at 27:7-12. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salamine. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbour in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. Now, this is going to prove to be a fateful decision. Luke gives us an indication that they were setting off around mid-October, and according to ancient sources, sea travel was especially perilous and not undertaken from mid-September to November. It was avoided from November to mid-March. The reason that the owner and the pilot probably wanted to push on was because Rome offered insurance and financial incentives for those who were willing to risk the treacherous conditions to bring food to the capital. They are putting lives at risk for their financial gain, and it's going to prove disastrous. Before they know it, they find themselves caught in a storm of hurricane proportions. Verse 14, before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and we were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cowder, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid they'd run aground on the sandbars of Cytus, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. This storm is so violent that they are passing ropes under and across the ship to hold it together. They're taking the desperate measures to throw the cargo overboard, even the ship's tackle overboard. Can you imagine being so desperate that you are even throwing parts of the ship overboard? And this goes on for days. Caught in the raging storm, there is no sign of the sun or the stars. That meant that even if the sailors could direct the ship, they have nothing to guide them, nothing to navigate by. To be caught in this desperate situation for days and days on end would be torturous. In verse 27, Luke says that they had driven along like this for 14 days. 2 weeks of holding on through the tension and the trauma and the fear. Little wonder that Luke describes them losing all hope of being saved. Eventually, there is a glimmer of hope. They spot land, and this brings the hope of safe harbor, but also the threat of being dashed on the rocks. In verse 30, we see the desperate, selfish attempt of the sailors to try and escape in the lifeboat. Paul's intervention means that the sailors remain on board, but the lifeboat is cut loose. In verse 41, with land in sight, again, the disaster continues. The ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow struck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. And in this way, everyone reached land safely. We've seen the sailors attempt a selfish, desperate act of self-preservation, trying to steal the lifeboat. Now the soldiers are contemplating killing the prisoners. This is also self-preservation. If the prisoners escaped in the chaos, then they would be court-martialed and sentenced to death for letting prisoners escape. It's only the centurion seeking to preserve Paul's life that stops them. Now they do finally make it to shore, and the ship is destroyed. Luke has indicated that there are 276 people on board, and we hear a miracle in verse 44. Everyone reached land safely. That's the difference between this and a disaster movie. In every disaster movie, there are bit characters and villains and even loved central characters that do not survive. And yet 276 people buffeted by weeks of crisis, and they all make it to land. Well, the islanders on Malta show them great hospitality, and you would think now that they can finally rest. And in a last twist, the drama continues. Chapter 28, 2-6. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "Oh, this man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said, well, he was a god. After everything else, Paul suffers a snake bite, which the islanders assume will result in his death. They see it as a sort of divine retribution because after escaping the storm and the shipwreck, he suffers a snake bite, and yet Paul is miraculously preserved. Now, in a moment, I want to look at the actions of Paul throughout this chapter. Much of the action is about him because we get to see his faith playing out in a crisis. But before we do that, I just want to point out a simple thing. This crisis, this disaster, all of this chaos is experienced by a whole group of people. 276 people are on the ship. Soldiers doing their duty, sailors doing their job, merchants plying their trade, passengers who've paid their fare, each one living through a storm and a shipwreck far beyond their control. We live in a world of crisis. We live in a world of chaos, of storms and shipwrecks and snake bites. Now, the islanders on Malta, they saw the shipwreck and the snake as a matter of karma. Bad things must be happening because someone deserved it. And we tell ourselves a different fairy tale, that we can just protect and preserve ourselves from any harm if we just try hard enough. That's why every time there's a disaster, some poor soul, usually those who've been trying to protect life and limb throughout it all, they're dragged through inquiries and reviews and vitriolic media commentary and procedural overhaul, pulling every one of their decisions and actions and failings to pieces. Do you see the fairy tale? If we can figure out who is to blame and who screwed up, and we can prepare hard enough, then we can stop anything bad ever happening again. But we live in a world of storms. Lee Sales has written a book about resilience in the face of unexpected tragedy. The title is telling. She called it Any Ordinary Day. And she's right. On any ordinary day, we could find ourselves in a storm or a shipwreck. She writes, there is no way to stop the clandestine forces marshaled by insignificant decisions that will clash in a future instant. Some will have been on their trajectories for years, others for minutes. They level the rich and the poor, the weak and the powerful without discrimination. It's straightforward to grasp this intellectually, but deeply emotionally uncomfortable to be prodded with the sharpness of the reality. Here is a reality check. We live in a world where we are vulnerable before storms and shipwrecks and snake bites that are beyond our control. 276 souls living through a storm. There's foolishness and there's wisdom. There's selfishness and there's kindness. But there is not control. You may have experienced a share of beautiful weather in life. You may have experienced a share of rough weather in life. You may be able to forecast a little way ahead to what the weather might be, but you cannot make the weather. And you cannot control the weather. All you can do is respond to the weather. If we don't see that, we lose out on the hope and the courage and the comfort that faith gives us in a storm. One of the fascinating parts of Sales' book, herself an atheist, is the conversations that she has with intelligent believers who have suffered and found faith to be a comfort. She's honest about her negative reaction toward faith, but she recognizes with humility the value that it holds for those facing storms. I want to look at the way that Paul's faith works in this crisis. The powerful thing is that Paul doesn't just survive the disasters. He actually ministers to people in them. Remember, he's been transported as a prisoner, albeit with some privileges, to Rome. In 27:3, he uses the opportunity at Sidon to connect with the believers so that they can be mutual ministry to each other. I've got no doubt that he ministered to them spiritually, even as they ministered to him physically. In 27:10, Paul gives his wisdom and his experience as a sea traveler, even though it falls on deaf ears. He says, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our own lives also. After days of being in the storm, with the desperate measures of the crew, Paul again ministers to those in the crisis. Verse 27, 21. After they'd gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you, keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" Paul isn't just saying, "Oh, I told you so." He is encouraging them in the proper sense of the word. He is putting courage in them. Do you notice in verse 10 he mentions loss of life? But here he says that their lives will be spared. Why? Because he's been praying and God has answered his prayer. You know, Paul could have just sulkily spent his time griping about knowing better and making sure that he had the bunk closest to the lifeboats when the crisis comes, but he doesn't. When the storm comes, which he knew it would, he has been praying for the lives of all concerned, and God answered his prayer. They are weary and battered, and he, standing in that moment, gives them courage to assure them of God's protection, to strengthen them with God's promise. It also seems that Paul knew his life would be spared because God wanted him in Rome, but he's pleading for their lives and he's encouraging them. In the middle of the shipwreck, Paul again encourages them. I love how practical he is. Chapter 27, verse 33. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you've been in constant suspense and you've gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you, take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." And after he said this, he took some bread and he gave thanks to God in front of them all, and then he broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. He understands that they've been wound up without even the basics of sleep and food, and so he's encouraging them to do what they can to rest and recover. Again, he gives the promise of God's protection. Do you notice in this chapter that Paul isn't running around doing evangelism? Now, quite clearly, we've read through Acts, quite clearly the work of Paul's life was to preach the gospel. But in this chapter, he is giving the ministry of food and the ministry of prayer and the ministry of encouragement, the ministry of comfort. He honors God, he thanks God, he points them to God, but he isn't preaching at them. Even when they make it to land, Paul is still ministering to others. Look at 28:3. "If you've been caught in a hurricane for a fortnight, and if you've escaped a shipwreck, and then the islanders have made a big fire to warm you, what would you do?" I tell you what I'd be doing. I would be sitting with a blanket around me, trying to gather my thoughts. What's Paul doing? Getting firewood. Collecting firewood. From the simplest physical need through the deepest spiritual concern, he is ministering to them in God's peace and encouragement and comfort. In chapter 28, he spends verses 7 to 10 healing those who were sick by the power of God. Now, I have no doubt that Paul would have taken every opportunity on Malta to share the good news of Jesus with everyone he could. In verse 11, the next section we're going to look at, we find out that they were there for 3 months. So I've no doubt that the missionary Paul would be at work. But here in this crisis, he's ministering physical care alongside spiritual encouragement. I want to finish with just a couple of verses which I think explain Paul's ministry here. Firstly, Paul holds to the hope of Jesus in the midst of the crisis. He says this in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. He says, "We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Paul has an eternal hope that carries him through the storm. But he also sees that the risen Lord Jesus uses his sufferings to bring comfort to others. He writes this in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles." Why? "So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." The promise of Jesus is not just that on the other side of suffering there is glory. That is certainly true, and it helps us weather the storms that come our way. But the promise of Jesus is also that he is with us in suffering, and that he works in and through us in suffering. He pours suffering into our lives, yes, but he also pours comfort into our lives, and that comfort is given so that we can share it with others. Goodness knows that 2020 has been a rough year. From the fires and the smoke and the hail and the pandemic, it has been a series of uncontrollable difficulties. But my prayer for you is that you would know that Jesus is with you in any suffering, any storm, any crisis. And I pray that as he pours his comfort into your life, that that comfort would spill over into the lives of all those around you. Let's pray. God, how much we need your comfort. How much we need your grace. We are confronted with the stark reality that we are not the captains of our own destiny, and that we live in a world that is full of storms and shipwrecks. But Lord, we take comfort from the fact that you are above the storm, that no shipwreck can stop your power or your grace. Lord God, I pray for all those struggling, for all those suffering, for all those caught in the storms and the shipwrecks of life, that you would minister your comfort to them. Just as you pour suffering into their lives, would you pour your comfort into their lives and into their hearts? We need you to have a real and present sense that you are with us. We need you more than anything else. We need you to know that you are with us, that you dwell in us. God, I pray that the comfort we receive would flow out to those around us. The ministry that we receive from Jesus would flow out to those around us. That as we have a greater awareness of your presence in our lives, that we can offer the comfort and the encouragement of that presence to all those around us. Lord Jesus, would you be at work in us? Would you be at work through us? And I thank you for your grace that carries us home. Thank you that we are safe in the strong arms of God, and that these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. I pray that you be with us. and we give you praise that you are with us. Amen. Thank you again for tuning in. God bless you. Have a great week, and continue to live each day walking in step with Jesus, looking to him. Go in peace.